Remember us again tonight. We trust the Lord will bless us as we look into the Word this evening. I'd like to read with you, first of all, from the book of the Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, our general subject this week, is the Christian in prophecy, where the believer fits into the prophetic picture. We considered on our first evening, risen with Christ at the resurrection. Last evening, standing before Christ at the judgment seat, and this evening, rejoicing with Christ at the marriage. Revelation 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts or living creatures fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! A voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And we trust the Lord will help us as we look into the thrilling portion of the Scriptures, outlining for us a tremendous event that lies in the future, and every believer in Christ will be gloriously involved in this great event, the marriage of the Lamb. Right between the fall of Babylon, the anti-bride, in Revelation chapter 18, and the fall of the beast, the Antichrist, at the end of Revelation chapter 19, lies the record of this great event, the marriage of the Lamb. It is introduced by a fourfold chorus of hallelujahs. And it is a striking thing to notice that nowhere else in all the New Testament do we ever read the word hallelujah but in this chapter. And 4 times in rapid succession, in glory, bursts forth the fourfold song of hallelujah. Each of these hallelujahs has a distinctive, significant note. We might give them a name. We might call the first one the Hallelujah of Redemption. Verse 1, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Now the leading note of this is obviously salvation. And this Hallelujah signals that salvation is complete for the church from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin at last. And that's a mighty reason to shout a glorious hallelujah. When at last, up from the dust of her wilderness journey, from her weariness and weepings, her failures and follies, her divisions and distresses, up from the names of men and the organization of systems, the church is called at last into the presence of the Lord, and there completely saved from all the taint of sin and the presence of sin, that will be a great cause to shout hallelujah in the courts of heaven. Home at last. The second hallelujah, we might call it the hallelujah of retribution. The leading note of this is judgment. Verses 2 and 3. And this hallelujah is sounded to signal that vengeance has been administered to the false church for her defilement and her destruction. Babylon at last is finished. What a great reason that will be to shout hallelujah. Babylon began in the slime pits of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, when men first began to organize religion and unite the religious ideas with politics, and there they sought to build a city having political significance and a tower of the zodiac having religious significance. They sought to unite themselves in a union, let us stay together. God said, scatter throughout the whole earth. They said, no, we'll stick together. And then they said, let us make us a name. And they used brick for stone and slime for mortar, and across the system, Babel and Babylon, as it is in Greek, in the Greek, Babylon and Babel, one thing, Babel at its conception, Babylon at its consummation. Over that thing we can write the word imitation. They used imitation stones. They used bricks, man-made stones, and man-made stickum to stick them all together. And ever since that day, permeating the history of mankind has been the spirit of Babylon. And it permeates the day in which we live. It has not yet reached its consummation, but it will one day. And it seems, as we look out on the world, not too far away. But the spirit of Babylon can be seen. Imitation priests standing before imitation altars, offering imitation sacrifices and worshipping imitation gods, promising imitation blessings, with a great name and an organization that involves both politics and religion. And oh, what a sordid history has Babylon followed. Some years ago I was home in Scotland, and I come from that part of the country, it's called over there Covenanter country. If you've ever read the history of the Covenanters, you will remember these were a body of men and women and teenagers and boys and girls. Many, many of these laid down their lives for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, to preserve the liberty to worship God, to reject an earthly head to the church, Christ alone being the head, and to preserve the liberty to read and to preach from the Word of God. I remember being home at that time, and my cousin was driving me home after a visit, and she said, is there any place you'd like to see on the way home? And I said, yes, I'd like you to take me to Boswell Brig, or Boswell Bridge, as it might be in English. She drove me down to this place, and I got out. It was a cold winter's evening, and it was raining. I walked over to a monument that stands at this place, a monument that was erected to honor the memory of 1,200 Scots men and women who were destroyed by Babylon. Oh, the blood that she has spilt. Down through the years, the blood of the martyrs. What sorrows, what griefs have been executed in the name of Christ and in the name of God. But the day will come when at last God will strip that thing of all its hypocrisy and expose it for what it really is. And God will destroy all that is false. And I tell you, that will be a great reason to shout hallelujah in heaven. The third hallelujah is the hallelujah of realization. At least we might call it so, in verse 4. Amen. That's the leading note of this hallelujah. The Amen. This hallelujah signals the realization of the will of God in his penalty on the false church and his purposes for the bride, even the marriage of the Lamb to his bride in glory. This is the love song of heaven. What a wonderful occasion that's going to be. This marriage will be the realization of the delight of the Father in bringing this joy to his Son. And this marriage will be the realization of the anticipation of the Son of God, the joy he looked forward to. Enduring the cross, he despised the shame as he looked forward to this great joy of having home in glory a redeemed company that would be his bride, that would reflect his beauty and display his glory through endless ages. Oh, what a hallelujah that will be. This marriage is the realization of the consummation of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the church on earth. What a wonderful ministry it has been. All down through those centuries from the day of Pentecost, the gracious Spirit has nurtured, ministered, comforted, instructed, and used the church in witnessing to the ends of the earth. For remember that the Holy Spirit in his gracious ministry is never inactive. He is likened to a sevenfold flame in the book of the Revelation, and a flame is never static. It is always active. So is the gracious Spirit ceaselessly active in and through the church, either ministering to her by comfort and consolation, or ministering in her by instruction, or ministering through her by witnessing, or by her. But the Spirit is never inactive, and all down through the wilderness journey, that gracious minister, God himself, the Holy Spirit, has presenced himself in the church and ministered to her right through until the moment when at last her earthly sojourn is over, and this hallelujah will signal a completed work by the gracious Spirit in presenting at last the bride in all her loveliness to the Lamb of God. And this marriage, of course, will be the realization of the hope of the church's life by visibly declaring to all created beings her eternal union with her beloved Lord. As we walk the streets of the cities of this earth, the world doesn't really know much about us. They may not recognize who we are. We are just mingling and mixing, and though we are not of the world, we are in the world. But the day will come when it will be manifest to all created beings that we are united to Christ himself, the Lamb of God, and so shall we ever dwell in that glorious union. The last hallelujah, we might call it the hallelujah of regal majesty. And the leading note of that is, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. This hallelujah signals the unchallenged authority and right of God to reign throughout his universe. Of course, he is sovereign. Nothing is ever out of his control. But men do not recognize his authority and will not bow to it, and they challenge the authority of God on every hand. But when this hallelujah sounds, it will be the signal that at last throughout the whole universe, the right of God to reign will be acknowledged by all creatures, unchallenged. As this mighty chorus of hallelujahs sinks into silence, the Lord commands John to write the fourth of seven beatitudes that occur in the book of the Revelation. Blessed are they, verse 9, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, at once we notice a distinction in these expressions, the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper. These, of course, are not the same thing. The marriage is the ceremony where, manifestly before all the universe, the Lamb of God and his bride will be united. And in that ceremony, they alone share. But at the marriage supper, others are invited to share in the joy of that wonderful moment. The marriage supper. There are some very beautiful pictures in the scriptures that will help us understand something of the glory of that moment. And the best illustrations that we can find, of course, are always God's own illustrations. An illustration, of course, is used as a window. It lets in light. We never build doctrines on illustrations, but illustrations let in light so that we may see the structure of doctrines. In the book of Genesis, there are a number of brides. In fact, through the whole of the Old Testament, there are a number of brides and bridegrooms, and they each give us a little glimpse of one facet of the glory of this wonderful union that we are reading about in the book of the Revelation. The first, of course, was Adam and Eve. You remember in Genesis 2 and verse 18, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now, Adam was created a perfect man, and he was put into a perfect environment, and he was given meaningful employment. And there he stood, perfect in every way, in a perfect environment, with a meaningful employment, and yet of all the things that were said to be good at the creation, this is the one thing that God says was not good. It was not good that the man should be alone. All the sights that he saw, and all the experiences that he knew, and all the joys of his being and his rank as king of the earth, could not make up for that one word, alone. And so God determined, of course, it was in the eternal counsels of God, to make him a help suitable for his personality, just someone that would suit him. And so the scripture says he called all the creatures before Adam, and they were all named by him, but in all those creatures there was not found a suitable help for Adam. What was lacking? Well, the one thing that is absolutely essential for fellowship is conformity of nature. We used to have a dog at home. We called him Major. Sometimes we used to call him our $200 dog. I bought him for $6 at the dog pound, and he did $194 worth of damage. But he was a lovely dog. Only thing was that he thought he owned the house and we were the pets. But as he moved around our home for 13 years, we had a great deal of fun with our dog, but we could not have fellowship with our dog. Why not? Because we did not have the same nature. Conformity of nature is an absolute necessity for fellowship. And so there was not one found among the creatures of earth. So God made a woman of the same ilk and nature as man, so that they could communicate, so that they could share intellectually and emotionally and physically in all the experiences of life. And so we learn a picture in this union of Adam and Eve. Eve, the bride, shared his life. Then you remember Isaac and Rebecca. Isaac, the father's only Isaac, brought back from the altar. And the father sent a servant away down to the far country to find a bride for his son. And so Rebecca is invited to come back with the servant the long distance back to the father's home. And when at last she arrives at the father's home. And what a beautiful chapter. I recommend the study of Genesis 24. It's one of the loveliest pictures of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in seeking out that bride and accompanying the bride home to heaven. And when at last she arrives at the father's house and she meets her Isaac, she covers her face with her veil to signal that now she will belong to Isaac alone. And the last verse of that lovely chapter says, "And Isaac took her to his tent, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and he was comforted after the death of his mother." What was the great motive in bringing that bride home for the son? Was it to make the bride rich? Oh, she became rich. Was it to make the bride happy? Oh, she was happy. But that was not really the purpose, was it? The purpose was to make his son happy. Oh, dear Christian, get a hold of this. Why is the Lord taking you to heaven? To make you happy? Oh, thank God, you will be happy forever. To make you rich? You will be rich with the riches that will never disappear. But that is not why he's taking you to heaven. He's taking us to heaven to make his son happy, to fulfill the heart, to fill the heart of his son, and to fulfill his joy. It's a wonderful thing that the psalmist said, "I shall be satisfied when I awake with his likeness." That would be a wonderful thing for us. When we awake with the likeness of Christ, the moral and spiritual likeness of the Lord Jesus, and to radiate in our physical being the glory of the Lord. But it's a far more wonderful thing that we read of in Isaiah 53, is it not? "He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied." And so we see in this lovely picture of Isaac and Rebekah, Rebekah, a picture of the bride sharing not the life of the bridegroom, but the love of the bridegroom. You remember also Joseph and his bride, Asenath. Joseph sold by his brethren, though innocent, suffering as a criminal, but he was not a criminal. And at last exalted to the right hand of the throne. What a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes a bride who is a Gentile, having no claims upon the covenant of God at all. And there she sits with him and shares not his life, not only his life, not only his love, but shares his wealth as well. You remember Boaz and Ruth. Boaz, the mighty man of wealth, becomes the kinsman redeemer so that he can have Ruth for his bride. And here's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in that lovely, lovely place as the redeemer. "My redeemer, oh, what beauties in that lovely name appear. None but Jesus in his glory shall that honored title wear." And so we see in that lovely union, Ruth, the outsider, the Moabitess, no less. The Moabitess was not supposed to have any part at all in the blessings of Israel, but she's brought in. She's brought into all the joys and privileges of the people of God to share his wealth. So there we have those four brides, and there are many others you would think of. The bride that shared his life, and the bride that shared his love, and the bride that shared his glory as Asenath did with Joseph, and the bride that shared his wealth. All of these are pictures, little cameos of that moment when at last the bride of the Lamb is presented to him. And there we have shared his life. He hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The very same life that throbs in the Son of God at the right hand of the Majesty is the life that has invaded the spirit of every one of us who believe the Lord Jesus Christ. Shared his life, and we have shared and enjoyed his love. One day we shall enter into his glory and share his wealth, co-heirs with him, inheritors of all his riches. Just a little picture of that wonderful moment of the marriage of the Lamb. When will this take place? In point of history, it will take place immediately following the judgment seat of Christ. Of course, remember that at the moment we are built into the system of time, and it's hard for us to think in terms of eternity. And when we say immediately following, that almost suggests a time situation. But as far as the chronology of the scriptures is concerned, it seems to be the very next thing that happens after the judgment seat experience. It will happen before the Lord returns to earth with the church to do battle with his enemies and set up his kingdom on the earth. Where will the marriage take place? Somewhere in the heavens. We read, of course, that the church is caught up by the rapture. And in Revelation chapter 19, the church is coming down with the Lord. So in the meantime, between those two events, the church is somewhere in the heavens. And it is in the heavens somewhere that the marriage of the Lamb will take place. Who is it that comprise the bride of the Lamb? This has been a point of controversy by some theologians. But some say Israel is the bride. However, at this point in time, at least part of Israel is on the earth, undergoing severe tribulation. So it could not be Israel. Some say the godly, obedient, and spiritual Christians, they make up the bride. And one very renowned commentator in Britain follows this notion. However, that presents us with serious difficulties. Because nowhere in all the scriptures is the marriage of the Lamb presented as a reward for faithfulness. But it is an act of grace, and the very picture of it demands that all the bride be there at the marriage. The whole body is presented as one to Christ. What is the record of scripture? I think Ephesians 5 helps us in this. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, or before himself, a glorious church, a glorious assembly, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, I know the word bride is not there. It's a picture of husbands and wives, but the wife has to be a bride before she can become a wife. And I think here we have presented the picture of who comprised the bride. It is the church, all of the church, completely and exclusively. She was chosen in his love in eternity. She was purchased by his life at Calvary, purged by his lordship in history, and will be glorified at last in eternity again with him. The beauty of the bride is referred to in Ephesians 5, and it's viewed negatively by three words, three expressions: no spot, no wrinkle, and no blemish. Now, the spot of sin is the stain of sin's accident, the inadvertent sin. There will be nothing of that seen. The marks will be gone of the stain of sin's accident, the inadvertent sin. No spot, no wrinkle, that's the mark of habit. Abraham Lincoln was forming his cabinet, and there was one member lacking. They were looking for one man to fill a post. And there was one man that seemed obviously the right man, but Abraham Lincoln would not accept him. And at last they said, "Mr. President, why do you turn this man down? He has all the qualifications." Said Abraham Lincoln, "I don't like the look of his face." "But Mr. President, you can't blame a man for the face he has." "Oh," said Abraham Lincoln, "every man is responsible for the face he has over 40 years of age. By that time, you see, the wrinkles, the habits of life are portrayed in the wrinkles of the countenance. The wrinkle of sin is that mark of sin's habit, habitual sin. The sin that doth so easily beset us, that will be gone, and there'll be no memory of it. And there'll be no blemish, the ugliness of sin's disfigurement. Wounds of the soul, though healed, will ache. The reddening scars remain and make confession. We are not what we were before transgression. As long as we live, we carry upon our soul the wounds of the sins that we have committed. We are not what we were if we had not committed that sin. But the day will come when all these things will be gone. The stain, the wrinkle, and the mark of defilement, the blemish of disfigurement, these will be put away, never to be remembered again. And so the bride will be presented to the Lord Jesus in all her spotless loveliness. Viewed subjectively, we read in Revelation chapter 19 that she hath made, his wife hath made herself ready. That is subjective, isn't it? She has made herself ready for this great day. In what way does the bride make herself ready for the marriage? Well, there are two things, I think, before us here. First, by the progressive sanctifying of the life. We read in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. You see, there is a cleansing, a judicial cleansing, that takes place the moment we are saved. We are forgiven, and we are imputed as righteous. We are counted, called righteous. But then we are called upon, day by day, to lives separated from the filthiness of the flesh and the defilement of the world around us. You remember Daniel and his friends. It says of them, there was no blemish in them. But it also says they would not defile themselves with the king's meat. And so this is a practical preparing of our lives for that coming day. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But then also by acceptable service. Because she is granted to be arrayed in fine linen, bright and pure, and the scripture tells us that the fine linen is the righteousnesses or the righteous deeds or the good works of the saints. Sometimes we preach against good works so much in our gospel preaching that good works are not essential to be saved, that we forget that good works are essential as an evidence that we are saved. We were pointing out at the conference that wonderful scripture in Ephesians 2 and 10. For we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before prepared that we should walk in them. And we pointed out that in the epistle to the Ephesians, if we would take the references to the word walk and make a list of them on the left-hand side of a piece of paper, and on the right-hand side, across from them, in chronological order, write the men who walked with God, and then compare these in couplets, and we'd find a very interesting study. Of course, the first reference to walk in chapter 2 and verse 1 is the walk of the unbeliever. That's how we did walk. We once walked according to, and so on. But Ephesians 2 and 10 is the first reference of the word walk of the believer. Now, who was the first man to walk with God? It was Adam, of course, before the fall. He walked with God as God walked with him in the cool of the day. Now, Adam could use language very much like Ephesians 2 and 10, couldn't he? He could say, I am created. He could say, I am created in the image of God, for Christ is the image of God. Notice, Christ is not the likeness of God. Image and likeness are different. Christ cannot be the likeness of God. He is God. But the image is representation. He represented God to men. He represented all that God was to men. And so Adam could say, we are created. He could have said, I am created. I am created in the image of God, unto good works. And he could point to the garden. Because God had, the scripture says, created a garden. No, it didn't say created. He could have created a garden. He had the power to. He had created a universe. But it doesn't say he created a garden. It says he planted a garden. He planted a garden eastward in Eden. And then he brought the man into it to dress it and to keep it. And he said in effect to Adam, everything I want to see out of this garden, I have planted into it. Now your responsibility is to dress that garden and to keep it so that the fruit will be manifest. Now you and I were not brought into Christian lives full of fruit. We were brought into Christian lives full of potential. We were created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained or prepared that we should walk in them. All the good works that God ever expects out of your life or mine, he has already implanted in them in seed form. Now our responsibility is to dress that life and to keep it, to maintain it in fellowship with God, water it with the water of the Word, keep it in the light of the presence of God, root out the root of bitterness, root out the stone of stumbling and anything that would hinder the growth of the fruit. And then these good works, these deeds of kindness that have been done for the Lord's sake, these will become a visible garment in a coming day. The fine linen is the righteousnesses, the righteous acts of the people of God. What a wonderful thing as we travel around this world in different lands, as some of us have had privilege to do so, to see the good deeds of the Lord's people in bringing comfort to the sorrowing, healing to the sick, food to the hungry, clothing to the naked. I stood one day near the Ituri forest and watched a nurse from the United States who had left the potential of a very lucrative business. As a nurse, she'd gone out to Africa, and there she was sitting with the foot of a leper in her lap. And that foot was positively rotting, absolutely rotting. And the fetid odor that arose from that rotting flesh was almost more than I could stand. And there she smiled and talked to this leper about the Lord Jesus and washed that rotting foot. I want to tell you something that was beautiful. That was the love of Christ. This is what I'm speaking about. Not only we're not all called to that ministry, but we are all called to do those deeds of kindness that are within our sphere of influence. And one day they will become the garment of the bride. It is our privilege then in heaven to be granted to wear the garment of manifest righteousness. First these deeds are given to the Lord, and then in a coming day he gives them all back in a manifest garment called here fine linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. Now just for a moment think about that great sight, when it actually will take place in the heavens. When before the eyes of wondering angels, the bride, all glorious within, beauteous beyond compare, she begs no beauty from that city, the diamond or the jasper, because the beauty of the bride now is the very beauty of Christ himself. She has left all the names of men and all the distinctions of religion behind, and now she wears upon her forehead as a diadem only one name. In her forehead is that lovely name, Jesus, as a mark of beauty and as a badge of honor and as a badge of authority in future ministry. There she stands in all her loveliness, in all her beauty, dressed in the righteousness of her own bridal garment. The hallelujahs of heaven have hushed, and all creation views the scene as the bride takes her place. Angels, step aside, here comes the bride. There she takes her place beside her beloved. She knows he loves her, and she is glad that her own love has been purged and purified. She looks up into his countenance, and his smile is radiant upon her. And there she stands. Every question that might ever have been raised against her has been settled at the judgment seat of Christ. And now the Lamb and the Bride are manifestly and radiantly one, to rejoice in each other and to reign together through endless ages. Little wonder that the choirs of heaven have sung that mighty hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah, 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 four times has rung through the courts of heaven. The mighty thunderings, the scripture says, the voice of many waters and the voice of mighty thunderings. I'm sure you have heard Handel's Messiah. And it may have been your privilege to attend when great choirs have sung that masterpiece of music. And when at last it comes the time for the hallelujah chorus, without a signal, everybody knows just what to do. They stand to their feet. And then the choir bursts out in that mighty hallelujah chorus. I tell you what a thrill it is down here on earth. But can you imagine if we could gather all the choirs of earth together? If we could find some immense auditorium and gather all the choirs of earth together? And if we could find some master musician who could lead that choir? And if he could give the signal and they would all in harmony and in cadence burst forth in hallelujahs, could you ever imagine what kind of an experience that would be? But oh, my friend, I am sure of this, that that choir of earth, if it were to sing the hallelujah chorus, would be just like the prattlings of an infant compared to that mighty hallelujah chorus of heaven, when at last the bride has taken her place beside the Lamb of God. But that is the ceremony, the marriage. There is also now to follow the marriage supper. The marriage, of course, is the joyous occasion entered into only by the Lamb and his wife. But the marriage supper is a glorious celebration to be shared by invited guests. The invitation is inscribed, verse 9. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Any contemplation of the marriage supper leads us to consider the prophecies and the parables that relate to the Lord's return to earth with his bride, and leads us to believe that it might well be that the marriage supper will be on earth. Now, I would not be dogmatic about that, and I only suggest this for your consideration, and I'm certainly open for instruction. But I'd like you to think with me, and again, let me say, we never build a doctrine on a parable. A parable, again, is an illumination. It's something whereby we learn something about doctrines. We don't build doctrines on them, but nevertheless, these parables are very instructive, and it is interesting to look into the prophetic language with regards to the Lord's return to the earth in relation to his people. For instance, in Luke chapter 12, we won't turn to these scriptures, we'll leave them for your study privately. In Luke chapter 12, verse 35 to 40, the Jews are exhorted to be like those who wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. And in verse 40 of that section, it clearly relates to the coming of the Son of Man to the earth. One of the great promises for his watching earthly people, and it's a most thrilling verse, I think, in verse 37, the Lord will gird himself and make them sit down to meat, and he himself will come forth and serve them. That's one scripture that makes us wonder if the marriage supper is not going to be on earth. There is another in Matthew 25, verse 1 to 3, the parable of the 10 virgins. The bridegroom comes at Israel's midnight, and those who are ready go into the marriage feast, and those who are not ready are excluded. And this is also associated with the coming of the Son of Man. In Matthew 22, 1 to 14, we have the parable of the king making a wedding feast for his son. Many are called, some refuse, some despise the offer, some react violently. Now, such a thing could not happen in heaven. The rejectors are destroyed, because, of course, it is not the day of grace. But the Lord will rule with a rod of iron, and some come in properly dressed, and they are cast out. Such a thing could not be in heaven. In a foolish sense, the marriage supper of the Lamb might well cover the whole period of the millennium, in which the inhabitants of this earth will be called by the millennial gospel to come and share and enjoy the communion enjoyed by the bride and the Lamb. The Lamb has come to us at the end of Revelation chapter 19 to accomplish four things: to conquer and subdue, to judge the nations for their treatment of Israel, his earthly people, to set up his beneficent rule, and to call Jew and Gentile to enjoy the sweet communion shared between him and the bride. The marriage supper really has to do with the love of the bridegroom for the bride and their mutual desire to share their joy with others. It may not be a literal meal at all, though it may begin with a literal meal. We really do not know. But it will be certainly of a spiritual character. And I rather feel that this is what the Lord was speaking of when he instituted the Lord's Supper. That he would not drink the fruit of the wine, the fruit of the vine, until he says, "I drink it new with you in the kingdom." And that new wine certainly speaks of the joy of the Lord with his people. This might well be the character of the millennial gospel that goes out to the ends of the earth during the millennium, calling men and women to share in the love and communion of the bride and the bridegroom. It will be the very same gospel. There is no other gospel. It will be the gospel that will call for faith and obedience, as it does in this day. Faith in the Lamb and his great work, and obedience to the King and his perfect will. There's a beautiful Old Testament illustration we have not time to look at, but I recommend your study of it, is Psalm 45. And there we have the song of the royal bride and the royal bridegroom, and his lovely the royal bridegroom and his lovely consort. What then are the present implications as far as we are concerned who are saved? In view of that day in the future, how should that affect my behavior now? Well, how does a bride prepare for the bridegroom? It seems that there are very important implications. And one of these is in 2 Corinthians 11 and 2, suggested at least. Paul says, "I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The bride is to keep herself chaste in love and loyalty." What was the message to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2? The Lord gave them a fivefold approbation. If you and I had walked into an assembly like the church in Ephesus was, would we have said, "This is a fallen church"? I don't think so. We would have said, "This is a wonderful assembly. Look at these wonderful qualities and characteristics." And the Lord approved that church in Ephesus, but he says there was one thing. He says, "Nevertheless, I have against thee, thou hast left thy first love." Dear Christian, in the church today there are lovers of sport, there are lovers of books, there are lovers of sermons, there are lovers of meetings, And there's lovers of the world and lovers of business and lovers of all kinds of things. But where, oh where, are the lovers of Christ? This is what God is looking for. You remember how the Lord longs for the token of our love. Song of Solomon, O thou that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, hear the yearning of the bridegroom. Let me hear thy voice. Let me see thy countenance, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is beautiful. Have I robbed the Lord today of the sound of my voice and the sight of my countenance in his presence? This is what he means. There are implications, practical implications. At the end of World War II, I got notice of my release when I was in a little island, a jungle airstrip in Burma. I flew out to Bombay to pick up a ship. And when I got word of the ship that we were coming on and the dates of leaving, I thought I should phone home to my mother and let her know. I went down to the post office in Bombay and I put through a long distance call. And I hadn't spoken to my mother for a long time. And I could hear that call going through to Rome, to Paris, to London, to Glasgow. And then I heard the phone ringing. And I heard the click of the receiver and my mother's voice. Hello. You know, I wouldn't have cared if she'd just gone through the alphabet. It was beautiful. The sound of her voice. I wonder if it could be that we are robbing the Lord. We talk about loving him, but do we seek his presence? As a bride would for her bridegroom, is our heart going out to him in first love, or is there some other first love before us? You remember Mary, that lovely character. When that feast was prepared in Bethany, it says Lazarus sat at the table. It says Martha served, but it says Mary sat at his feet. To Lazarus it was position. Where can I be with him? That was good. Martha, it was service. What can I do for him? That was good. But with Mary, it was himself. How can I minister to him? And so she sat at his feet. And there she brought that box of ointment. And she broke the box. She could have taken off the lid and poured it out, some of it out. But she broke the box and poured it on out. It was complete renunciation. No retreat. Nothing else would ever be in that box. And it was a token of the pouring out of her heart in love to Christ. There were others who criticized, of course. They said, this is waste. Waste, they said. Judas was among them. And he was going to sell the Lord for 30 pieces of silver in a very little while. But the Lord said, leave her alone. She hath done what she could. And wherever the gospel is preached, the fragrance of that lovely ministry is going to be known. And as she walked through the town, there were two persons that carried the fragrance of that ointment upon their person. One was the Lord Jesus, and one was Mary. And every coin that she ever passed over for in the course of her business, it would carry the fragrance of that lovely ointment. Her garment, that lovely, this day even of my companionship and fellowship. So the bride is to keep herself chaste in love and loyalty. And how readily do we get defiled by the world around us? The bride is to reserve her first love for Christ alone and to give her unswerving obedience to the word of her Lord. If a man loved me, says the Lord Jesus, he ought to keep my words. No, that's not what he said. If a man loved me, he will keep my words. The evidence of a man or a woman loving Christ is the fact that they will be obedient to his words. We can sing about loving him. We can talk about loving him. But do we live in obedience to him as an evidence that we really do love him? And Another implication in closing is that we will engage in a more diligent occupation of our souls here and now with the Lord Jesus. You remember the word of those who hated him. They said, "There is no beauty in him that we should desire him." And those who love the Lord should be occupied more and more with his beauty, himself. I believe it's one of the master strokes of the enemy to divert the people of God away from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan doesn't mind with what we are diverted. It may be the world, it may be sin, or it may even be holy things, as it was for Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were diverted by holy experience. It is good for us. And the Father had to speak to them out of the cloud and say, in effect, "I didn't bring you here for a nit. I brought you here to be occupied with my beloved Son." Oh, dear Christian, those of us who are saved, that glorious day lies before us. May the Lord help us to live in the light of it today, that our lives may be conformed more to himself and to please him by giving him that which he desires, and that will bring joy and gladness to his heart. May it be so in my life and in yours, for his name's sake, shall we pray. Oh, Father, it's hard for us sometimes to rise, to launch out into these great things that thou hast set before us, to appreciate the reality of them. But we know that day will come when at last the church will be gathered home. And while we have sought in some little way, time bound, we confess it, limited in our understanding of it, yet we have sought to take a glimpse of that glorious moment when the hallelujahs of heaven will resound. The bride will take her place beside her beloved bridegroom, and he will be satisfied, and his heart will be filled with joy to see at last his bride for which he has waited these long centuries to possess, his home at last. Until that day, Father, we pray thou wilt help us who represent that body upon the earth. May we so live that we will bring pleasure here and now to our beloved Lord, that we will not rob him of that which is rightfully his, that we may give him that first love and keep ourselves unspotted from the world, eschewing that which is evil, that we may live pure and holy lives to please him. We thank thee, Father, for this company gathered, whose heads are bowed before thee. If it could be that there is someone in this audience who is not saved, who does not belong to the body of Christ, perhaps fine people and good neighbors, but they have never been born from above, we pray for them now, that in that great day they will not be excluded and lost, but they will be numbered amongst that company, known as the bride of the Lamb, to share forever the joys of heaven and the glories of Christ. These things we pray, Father, thanking thee again for the opportunity of opening thy word, in the name of the Lord Jesus.